Somebody. Okay. Hi, everybody. It's been a long time. but again, as you know, this is a shiurim or lectures about different hashgafic movements within Am Yisrael. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are nichlal in Eilu Deilu Divrei Elokim Chayim, and some of them are kfira. But I want to start off with a simple observation, and that is that a lot of the genesis of many of these movements is a particular time in history, and it's the middle of the 19th century. And there's actually a remez in Kabbalah that would be a tekufa in which many, many different things would happen. It's a very famous Zohar. The Zohar says that the Mabul occurred in the Sheish Meir, right, the 600th year of Nayach. So the Zohar HaKadosh says, Nifkeyu Mayanas Tahaim, that the fountains of the deep were opened up, the Arubais HaShamayim Niftachu, and the windows of the heavens were opened, right? So there was Mayim Milmata and Mayim Milmaila. So the Zohar HaKadosh says that this is a remez that we know that Mayim is a source of Chachma. And the emes is that could have been a mayim of chachma, but the dar hamabul was niskalkel, and it became a mabul of water, destructive water. And the Zohar then says, "Hu hadin in the 600th year, the sixth decade of the sixth millennium, meaning after the year 5000, meaning from 5600 onwards, right? The sixth decade of the sixth millennium, 5600, there will be a tremendous explosion of potential chachma that can become niskalkel into a chorba." Now the emes is, if you look at the tekufa 5600, we're now 5775, so 5600 would be the middle of the 1800s. You see a tremendous explosion of all sorts of things. First of all, it was a tremendous tekufa of Torah. The Gra was a little earlier, but the generation after the Gra, you have Rabbi Akiva Eiger, the Chassam Sofer, the Ketzais, the Nesivos. You could call this the classical pre-Brisker Mahalich of learning. In other words, what do they say? Rabbi Akiva Eiger is an honorary Brisker. He's not really a Brisker, but they adopted him. They allowed Rabbi Akiva Eiger in. Huh? Say again? Yes. Some will say that. Not everybody, but some will say that. But nevertheless, as they say, some achrayim were grandfathered in. Like some say, even Rav Chaim was grandfathered in. The brisk really begins from the briskerov, that they lie Rav Chaim and the Beis Halevi, etc. Literally, the Beis Halevi talk of grandfathered in. But there was a tremendous explosion of Torah, Amkus, of course, the Isyastus of Volozhin, and which was the Makor of Yeshivas, was during that tekufa. It was a tremendous tekufa of scientific discoveries. This was the Industrial Revolution, and many, many important scientific discoveries were made. It was an explosion of tachbura, of transportation and communication, whether it's the telegraph, trains, steamships, in a way that the world could be united in different ways. It was also a very, very fertile period in art and in music. I don't have to go into all the pratim, but nevertheless, many, many famous composers, Beethoven and Bach and all these fellows. Well, Bach was a little earlier, but Beethoven and the like.
Bach was much earlier.
Yeah, Bach is much earlier. Yeah. But the emphasis, we go back. Bach is earlier. Yeah, that's correct. Oh, yeah. Unser Bach, yeah. But even their Bach was earlier, yeah. So it was a tremendous siman of Chochma Satayra, and also his patchus in the Yonim of Teva, in art, in science, and literature. And it was also a politically explosive time. There were a rise of many, many movements which were changing some of the medieval contours of Europe, in particular, that had existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. There was the rise of nationalism. There was the concept of democracy. Again, a little before this, you had the French Revolution. A little before, you had the American Revolution. You had all sorts of provinces trying to strive for independence. Nations like Germany emerged. There had been separate countries like Bavaria and other countries, and they weren't going. There was kind of an achdus to create nationalism, as well as a merida against the Umayyads to create freedom. So as a result, like everything else, HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts kaychas into the breed. And the kaychas are kaychas of creativity, kaychas of initiative, kaychas of trying to change stagnant status quos. But those kaychas can be used for good, or those kaychas can be used for bad. And in particular, vis-a-vis Klal Yisrael, we mamish see a tarubas, that there were so many different movements that davka were niskadesh in the 19th century. Now, it's not always bediuk, the 5600, no, before, a little after, but around, bi'erech, around this tekufa. So let me just mention some of them. On one hand, we have the what you might call the beginning of the movement of yeshivas and kailalim. Now, this needs a little explanation. You know, people often say that Volozhin is the first yeshiva. Now, what on earth does that even mean? I mean, the Gemara says Avraham Avinu was Koveya, the yeshiva of Shevi Eber, that's for sure. That was earlier than Volozhin. Volozhin dates to the beginning of the 1800s, around 1820, maybe Erich. So what do we mean Volozhin was the first yeshiva? There were yeshivas all over Europe. There were in Rav Chaim's time, there already were yeshivas that were there. But basically, Volozhin was very, very unique in the following way, that most yeshivas, maybe Ruban Kekulam, were local institutions. Every little shtetl, every little city, had a beis medrash. And bederech klal, there were avreichim who were learning. There were both bachrim and avreichim who were learning. Sometimes they would hear a shir from the Rav or a Talmud Chacham. Sometimes they would not. But there was not a concept of an international place where people from all over Europe, all over the world, even America, would come and kind of become a drawing place for Mitsuyanim, for Iluyim. So Volozhin was really... It could have been, but even then it was loved. I mean, there were Amoraim from Eretz Yisrael that went to Babel and the like. So it could be it wasn't the first yeshiva, but it certainly was the first yeshiva since the time. And even the time of the Gaonim already. In other words, a certain Pumbedita as an international place where many people came was only in the time of the Amoraim. Even by the Gaonim, it wasn't that way. By the Gaonim, which was relatively small, the Gaonim had Haira and Psakim that they sent throughout the world, but the yeshivas themselves were not very big. The only exception was Yarchei Kala, which was twice a year. Many, many thousands of people would come. But at least in modern times, at least since the Chasimus HaTalmud, Volozhin was really an international yeshiva, and Volozhin is called Aim HaYeshivas. In fact, there's a very nice Rav David Eliyahu, whose more recent sefer is three volumes on the Gra. But before that, he wrote two volumes on Rav Chaim Volozhiner, called Avi HaYeshivas. Get Rav Chaim Kinesi. Yes, that's comments from everybody. And Volozhin was called Aim HaYeshivas, and Rav Chaim, of course, was the Avi HaYeshiva. And really, the whole shalshelis, the whole mahalik of how we learn, you know, yeshiva shemasechtes, to have siddurim in iyun and bekias, which rishainim, which achrainim, although obviously it's become expanded because more svarim are written, the notion of levels of shiurim, dargus of shiurim. This was not tonight, this is all new. In other words, this is basically reflection. Was Mechadesh a certain Seder HaLimud, a certain Mahalech of Limud, a certain Derech of Eon, which he was Makabel from the Grub, but it was modified over the years, etc. So this was one very, very important point. And we're going to talk about the Yeshiva movement, so to speak, because it's important that you know a little bit about your history. And in particular, Yeshivas, of course, when we talk about Yeshiva movement, we normally mean the Litvashi Yeshiva movement. Now, there are Hasidic Yeshivas, and Hungarian yeshivas, and they had somewhat of a different mahalik. We'll talk about that as well. But the concept of a major yeshiva drawing Talmidim from all over the place, this was really Rav Chaim Volozhiner's kavana, and we'll talk about why he wanted to do that. And although Volozhin, as everyone knows, was closed by the Russian government in the late 1800s, and we'll talk about that as well. I don't want to get ahead of everything. But Lamaisa Volozhin was the Shirish of Mir, of Slobodka, of Panovich, of Kamenitz, of Baranovich. In other words, all of the yeshivas that were created really came from Volozhin. The Gedolei Rosh Yeshiva were Talmidim of Volozhin. Where did Rav Baruch Ber learn? Rav Baruch Ber was a Talmid in Volozhin when Rav Chaim was a Rosh Yeshiva. Remember, towards the last Tekufa of Volozhin, there were basically two Rosh Yeshivas. The Netziv was the senior Rosh Yeshiva, and Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was the junior Rosh Yeshiva. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik married the Netziv's granddaughter. In fact, there's a whole story. I don't want to anticipate everything I say because I want to give you more of an overview, but just to give people the basic history. Volozhin is a very fascinating yeshiva, I just have to say. Maybe I shouldn't tell you because you might get bad ideas. But the guys in Volozhin were very, very independent guys. They're all very loyal. Volozhin was an elitist institution. Today, again, I don't mean to insult anybody, but today, you know, everybody gets into some yeshiva. No matter what, because yeshiva is mass education. Right? Every firm person sends his kid to yeshiva. So you find the yeshiva. But in Europe, it really wasn't that way, particularly in Volozhin. Yeshivas were not for everybody. The average person grew up from, and the average person was apprenticed to work at the age of 15. He went to cheder till 15, and then he would go to work to help give a parnassah for the family, a shoemaker, a tailor, whatever it would be. And the person would be, hopefully, kaveya itim l'tayra, maybe go to an Yaakov shir, a chayyadam shir, maybe even learn Gemara with chavrusa, or go to a Gemara shir. But there was no concept of going to an advanced yeshiva. Who could afford that? Not because the yeshivas were expensive, but lehepach, the other way around, who could afford not working to support your family? In fact, there were even people who later became gedolim who had to be kidnapped to go to yeshiva because they had to work to support the family. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, as a young man, was not in yeshiva for a number of years because he pashut had to support his family. This is when he was an orphan. Yeah. So yeshivas were very different than now. Yeshivas were what you might call elitist institutions. Lahavdil, they were like the Harvard, the Yale, the MIT, the Caltech, meaning to say they were I once had to go to a basin in Bnei Brak, and it was very, very interesting. It was a basin in Bnei Brak, and the shaila was how to interpret secular California law, al dina d'malchus adina. So there was a machlokas between the two tzadim about the meaning of an American law. But it had to go to the Beis Din because there's an issue of going to Arkai Shalakim. So it was really very fascinating to see Talmidei Chachamim. This was a subject. So I was there to be a siyua because this was an area of law that I had taught myself. So I was somewhat familiar with it. So it was very, very interesting to see Talmidei Chachamim. Looking at a secular law like a shtickle gemara. What's the shaila here? This, and they were dining. So kind of helping or representing one side, and then there was another person who was representing another side, another lawyer, and they were both trying to be masbir what this secular law means to this basin of Bnei Brak. So at some point it turned out, one person went to this law school, one person went to this law, I went to one law school, this person went to that law school, so the Dayanim didn't ever heard these names. And, well, what's Harvard, what's Yale? Well, so one of them was an American Dayan. He said, Mir Panovich, oh, you first said that. Okay. So anyway. Okay. But the yeshivas were elitist institutions. To get into a yeshiva like Volozhin, you had to be an Eloi, basically. You had to be a person who was very, very smart. The average person didn't get into Volozhin. Anyone in Volozhin. And in fact, because of this, the guys in Volozhin were very independent. There was no Musar in Volozhin. We'll talk about that too, because this is before Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, Rav Adi of Musar. So sometimes there were netiyas to gaiva, and ad kedei kach that if the netziv who had been a rosh yeshiva for 50 years did something the guys didn't like, the guys let the netziv know it. They tell a maisa that one time a bachur in Volozhin cut his payas, he wanted to be a madernisha a little bit, and the netziv hit him, gave him a patch in the face. He says, it's called this reish, how can you do it? So it's brought down that the whole yeshiva refused to give the Netziv. This was on Shavuos. the Nitziv, they refused to give the Nitziv a good Yom Tov. The Nitziv is saying, good Yom Tov, Kindlech, and nobody said anything. The Holy See, they refused to go over to the Nitziv and wish him good Yom Tov. And the Nitziv got up, he was Mavakesh Mechila, he says, Ta'isi, I shouldn't have treated the Bachar that way, I'm Mavakesh Mechila from the whole yeshiva, and everybody shouted, good Yom Tov Rebbe, good Yom Tov Rebbe, you know, Hakol Machalach. Now this is only B'Shei V'Altasa, this is B'Shei V'Altasa, where, you know, what they did was they didn't give him good Yom Tov, although that's a Pekia. But we have Maisim Bekumbia say as well, where they rioted. If they didn't like, in fact, there was all, well, let me go back a little historical. Okay, again, I'm digressing into the yeshiva world, but I'll come back to the main point. Everything is connected here. The Nitziv married the granddaughter of Rav Chaim Volozhiner. The Nitziv came from a very, and I've told you who to Berlin, he came from a very chashuva family. But it was not a chashuva, family of Gedalei Torah, but it was a chashuva family of Balabatim who were very miyusad in Hachzakas Torah and the like. Rav Yaakov Berlin was his father. And the Nitziv married into the most chashuva family in Lita, and the most chashuva family in Lita was called the Beis Harav, the Mishpacha of Rav Chaim Volozhiner. He married the granddaughter of Rav Chaim Volozhiner. His father-in-law was Eliezer Yitzchak Fried, who was Rav Chaim Volozhiner's son-in-law. Now, apparently, the Beis Harav didn't like the Nitziv so much. Because the Beis Harav, sometimes there was Stadim of Gaiva around, and the Nitziv, it is recorded, although we don't know for sure, was not necessarily a tremendous Eloi, etc. He was a tremendous Masmet, a tremendous Yimeageya B'Tayra, but he was not one who was like quick and fast and snappy. You know how it is. There's a certain Malik where you just, you know, throw out things, this and that. Sometimes it's very superficial, but the Nitziv was a Miyageya B'Tayra, Yayman B'Layla. So as a result, when he finally became Rosh Hashiva, he had many, many, many misnagdim in the Beis Harav. They were always trying to undermine him. And they would foment machlokas and sinas chinam and the like. So they demanded that he take a second Rosh Hashiva as an assistant. And the assistant that he took was a direct grandson of Rav Chaim Volozhiner, and that was the Beis Halevi, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik is a grandson. The Nitziv married a granddaughter. The Beis Halevi was a direct grandson. Now, the Beis Halevi himself was an Ayev Shalom, Bereidev Shalom. The Beis Halevi was not only an enormous Gadol B'Torah, but the Beis Halevi was an Anuf and the like. In fact, there are all sorts of mitzvahs about the Beis Halevi. You know, the Beis Halevi had a get. You know, this is an amazing story. You see how Gedolei Torah are sometimes, they suffer tremendous bizyanus, and maybe that's a way from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give them the sensitivity they need to feel the pain of Klal Yisrael. The Beis Halevi married into a Hasidish family, and the father-in-law was not a Yodeya Sefer, but the sons-in-law were very jealous of the Beis Halevi because he was a gadol and he was shteiging, he was learning all the time. The father-in-law was supporting him. So they started spreading malshinas that the Beis Halevi was really a bench quetcher, meaning he really wasn't learning, he just he didn't know a lot. And the father-in-law said, how can you say that? I see him, he's learning all the time. So they said, okay, ask him what yaitzer you say when the first day of Sukkot is on Tuesday. Now, you have to get this, that in Galicia and in Poland, Hasidish Kehilas, in here too, they say yaitzeris. And the yaitzes can sometimes be complicated because it depends on what day, you know, you do that, what day of Sukkot, what day, etc. Now in Lita, the Litvisha Minhag is they didn't say yaitzes at all. They just didn't say it. Like we don't say it, right? We don't say yaitzes. Dr. The Graz Shita was that all of these yaitzes are a hefsek in Chazaras Hashatz. So the father-in-law doesn't know this. As far as the father-in-law is concerned, yaitzes are like, you know, Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, this is the one thing he knew. He knew the sitter. He knew the sitter well. So he said, ask him, what yaitzer you say today? So he said, well, of course he's going to know that. Well, he said, no, ask him, see. So he asks the Beis Halevi, he says, what's the yaitzer when Sukkot falls out on Tuesday? So the Beis Halevi said, well, I don't really know, but, you know, look in the Luach, it'll tell you. So he says, you don't know. I mean, I'm supporting a person who's supposed to be a Talmud Chacham. You don't know the Yitzris. So he was convinced. He was convinced that the Beis Halevi was an Amoritz, and he made his daughter receive a get. He made the Beis Halevi give a get. He made the daughter receive a get, and they already had a daughter. They had one daughter, and the Beis Halevi begged and begged and begged and begged, and eventually, what happened, unfortunately, was his own wife turned against him because the father. Convinced, you see a whole mussar about the destruction of Lashon Hara, and the Beis Halevi, I believe, did not see that daughter again. He had a daughter; he had no real connection to. And look, the Baruch Hashem, he did remarry, and after he remarried, and of course he had Rav Chaim. Rav Chaim was born from his second marriage, but the Beis Halevi became the Rosh Yeshiva of Lashon. But unfortunately, there became a big machlokes between the Netziv and the Beis Halevi over different inyanim, who should be in charge, and it went to a big din Torah, Bidei Le'ador, the Nachlas David. You may hear Nachlas David was a Talmud Mavur of Chaim Balazhin, was on the Beis Din, and basically they paskined that the Netziv is the boss, so the Beis Halevi is second, and whatever, it wasn't so comfortable. The Beis Halevi eventually became the Rav of Brisk, and they didn't leave on such good terms. But Baruch Hashem, a few years later, Shalom was restored when the Beis Halevi's son, Rav Chaim, married the Netziv's granddaughter, and Rav Chaim then became the Mishnah Rosh Yeshiva in Volozhin for 12 years until he became the Rav of Brisk when the Beis Halevi was Nifter. Okay, so it's interesting that the Beis Halevi worked under the Netziv and Rav Chaim worked under the Netziv. Rav Chaim and the Netziv had two very, very different drachim in learning. The Netziv was a tremendous miyageya b'tayra, and the Netziv was a tremendous baki. Baki not only in Bavli v'shteitzach, everyone's but a baki in Yerushalmi, Midrashim, Midrashei Halacha, Midrashei Agada, and the Netziv's chidushim, and he has chidushim, Merome Sadeh, tend to be miyusad on his tremendous bakiyas. You know, he'll just bring a raya to something from a tesefta in uktzit. You know, a thing, things that not too many people see it. Now, of course, that's makusher to the Gra's mahalach as well, of knowing kala terakula. Rav Chaim, although we know Rav Chaim was, of course, also a guy not some even in Bekias, but Rav Chaim said, anyone that says a chiddush without knowing all of Shas is a pilpul shel hevel. Rav Chaim said that, but we know that Rav Chaim was mafursim for the amkus of his svaris, and Rav Chaim often wouldn't bring in achreinim certainly, and he wouldn't necessarily bring in even chazals that were not directly shaykh to the inyan. You know, he wouldn't bring in a tesefta, he wouldn't bring in a medrash halacha so much. So the way Volozhin worked was a mut nazach. The idea of the yeshiva shemasechtas per se, that came in a little later, because in Volozhin, during even the Tekufa of the Netziv, Volozhin only had one Seder. That Seder was called Shas. It was an 11-year Seder, and every 11 years, they finished from Brachos through Nida. I don't know if they did Yerushalmi Shkalim, like Daf Yomi, I don't know what they did about that, but the Mahalach was a Seder of Bavli, and as a result, it was fairly fast. That's why if you look in the Merome Sada, the Netziv's chidushim, which were the chidushim he said in the shir, they are short chidushim. They are short because you have to cover, if you want to finish Shas in 11 years, so it's not daf yomi, but whatever it is, you have to do an amud, three quarters of an amud, etc. And they didn't give shir every day. I think they gave shir maybe four times a week. And the way it worked was, and this is very mudna way to give a shir, Rav Chaim and the Netziv alternated. It wasn't that Rav Chaim had a shir and the Netziv had a shir. They would alternate, meaning the Netziv would give the shir, I don't remember the exact dates, but the Netziv would give the shir Monday, Wednesday, Thursday. Rav Chaim would give the shir Sunday and Tuesday. And therefore each one had to go weiter, And that's why it's brought down that the Netziv always gave his shir for an hour, because the Netziv always had an hour of some bakiyas to bring in. But since Rav Chaim's shir was miyusin on svara, if Rav Chaim didn't have a particular svara that he wanted to share that day, he literally would just read the Gemara, maybe translate it, and he would give a 10-minute shir, maybe 5-minute shir. He says he had to go weiter because the Netziv is preparing for the next shtickle. But Rav Chaim sometimes didn't give a shir, or he gave a shir, but just read, because if he didn't have a chiddush or a swara, Rav Chaim Bedavka didn't say anything. But as you know, there was some tension there as well, because many of the Eloyim, Rav Chaim's derech was captivating. It was electrifying. So sometimes everybody showed up for Rav Chaim's shir, and fewer people came to the Netziv shir, right? So again, there was a little bit of machlekes there as well. But at various times when Rav Chaim lost a certain responsibility, in other words, a certain position was taken away from him, the Bachrim would riot. They smashed the Beis Medrash. They went on strike. They didn't come to Seder. So the point I'm making is, as a general matter, that Volozhin was a very free-spirited place, meaning to say, the Bachrim were all Eloyim. There was no Mashkiach in Volozhin for many years, because there was no concept. And the Netziv's concept was, you're an adult, you're a grown-up, you can take care of yourself, you're here to learn, we don't have to have somebody watching you and taking care of you. There was no Musar in Volozhin. And in fact, the Brisker Rav, who of course was the son of the Brisker Rav, grew up as a child, the Brisker Rav grew up in Volozhin, because Rav Chaim went to Brisk when the Brisker Rav was already a little older. So the Brisker Rav remembers Volozhin. And the Brisker Rav actually says, quite amazingly enough, that as tragic as the closing of Volozhin was, he saw it as a necessary gezeira min hashamayim, because you needed yeshivas to be founded with Musar and with Hashkacha and with people who are supervising. You couldn't let it just be the Hefkeris that existed in Volozhin.
Does it sound like a shtickle steer?
Steer to what?
No Musar Seder?
Huh? In Volozhin? There was no Musar Seder in Volozhin. That's what I'm saying.
And you're saying that the Brisker Rav is saying that.
Well, because the Brisker Rav is not in favor of Musar. Okay. We'll talk about that. If it's not a Musar Seder, but at least al derech hamusar. I mean, even in Bris, there had to be a concept of derech hamusar. There's a shmooze or whatever, some hadracha. In other words, I also want to point out that Volozhin was filled with people who became maskilim. So, for example, just to give you one famous example, Bialik. Bialik was a Talmud of Volozhin. Absolutely. In fact, one of Bialik's famous poems, there's a street, you may not realize what it's named after because it sounds like a good thing. Well, okay, maybe it is a good thing. There's a street, Rehov HaMasmid, I think in Kiryat Moshe, right next to Merkaz HaRav, Rav Cook's yeshiva. There's a street, Rehov HaMasmid. So you would think, oh, Rehov HaMasmid, wonderful name, next to a yeshiva, Rehov HaMasmid. But actually, the street is not named after the apocryphal guy in a Beis Medrash, Shtaglik. It's named after a famous poem of Bialik, which is called HaMasmid, in which he writes about the person that is sitting and learning Yayman Balayla, but there's a certain sadness how this person is giving up all of the good things that the world could offer. It's nostalgic. It's not. I don't mean to say Hamasmid is bedafke anti-Torah. It represents ambivalence, meaning to say that although Bialik eventually became not religious even, but Bialik still had a certain attachment to that world of yeshiva. What do they say? They say one of the things the yeshiva gives you is that even if you're Pyrek Oil, you're never going to be happy. In other words, that's their final revenge. Their revenge is, okay, you may leave us, but you're going to be miserable. Okay, so in a way, that's an avla, right? Because even if you sin, you're not going to enjoy it. So Bialik's poem reflects ambivalence. On one hand, it's saying, you got to break away, you got to be free, you got to explore the world. But there's also a sadness that he left that world. So that's Rehov HaMasmid. Volozhin had many, many, many maskilim, apikorsim, etc. But be it as it may, okay, we'll talk more about it. We're talking about the 19th century, and one of the things that came out was this tremendous koach of Torah that came in. Now, Le'idach Gisa, the 19th century, was also the genesis of the Reform movement, although that was the early 19th century, and it was the genesis.
Wasn't the 18th century that started the Reform?
Well, it depends how you define it. I mean, 1806 is the first temple in Hamburg. Now, there were obviously there are precursors.
First organ?
Yeah, the first organ is like 1806. Okay, but as they say, you know, the end of the seven, but certainly it's the very end of the 1700s and the early 1800s is the beginning of reform in Hungary and in Germany. And then there is a movement called Haskalah. Now, Haskalah did start in the 1700s, but it grew much, much stronger in the 1800s, in the 19th century. Now, what is Haskalah? Haskalah is a complicated movement, and it's not really one movement. It's many, many different types of streams. The word Haskalah itself is a good word, not a bad word. Maskilah. Maskilah means the enlightened ones. It's a pasuk in Nach, which talks about tzaddikim. The maskilim, Daniel. Hamaskilim yashiru kizohar harakia. Those who are enlightened with das of Hashem shall shine like the stars of the heaven. David HaMelech praises in Tehillim. Ashrei maskil el dal. B'yayim ra yumalteyu Hashem. Happy is the person who thinks about the needs of the poor. On a day of evil and tribulation, Hashem will protect him. So to be a maskil is a very good thing, in theory. Right? I'm enlightened, I have Das Hashem. But this movement gave themselves the name, even though some of their what they were trying to do isn't so good. Now, what was Haskalah about? Haskalah was about taking Jews into the modern age. Remember, the French Revolution was a very, very pivotal event, not only for the world, but also for Am Yisrael itself. In the Middle Ages, and really up until the French Revolution, Jews were confined in every country in Europe. They were confined to ghettos. That means a Jew could not go to college, by and large. Universities were closed. Jews were not allowed to engage in a lot of different businesses. They could not own land. They could not be farmers. So many Jews went into money lending for that reason, and they got in trouble with the goyim for that. Some of them became rich, the Rothschilds, but most were very, very poor. So ghettoization, they didn't have access to courts. If a guy did something wrong to them, they couldn't even take the guy to court. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, Yidden lived under ghettos. But the thing is this, the mila of ghettoization is that you couldn't assimilate to the goyim even if you wanted to. You were kind of stuck. If you were a smart person, if you were an intellectual, what are you supposed to learn? All you had was Gemara, meaning to say, you didn't have avenues in the other chachmas. You were kimat forced to be other in Torah in one way or the other. But this changed with the French Revolution. The French Revolution created a movement towards democratization, towards removing barriers. There certainly was still a lot of anti-Semitism in Europe. But at least formally, Jews could go to universities, Jews could have jobs, Jews could own property, Jews could live in different places, etc. And although on one superficial level this may sound good, but that also meant a tremendous movement towards assimilation. It's ki'ilu for hundreds and hundreds of years, people are locked up, and then you open the gates, they just explode. You know, think about a Dimyon like this. You know, they say after the concentration camps, after the Holocaust, you know, Jews were living on a starvation diet, literally starving. And right afterwards, when the American army came in and gave them food, putting aside kosher issues, that's not my point, it is recorded that a number of people died because they were so starving. They ate the food, and they ate the rich, fatty food. It was too much for their systems, and it killed them. Remember Rav Tzadok, right, in that physical analogy. Rav Tzadok was Misaneh. Rav Tzadok in the Gemara. Rav Tzadok was Misaneh for 40 years before the Churban. And he was so thin and emaciated, he would eat a little bit at night. Rabbi Gamliel requested from Aspasianus that there be a special doctor so Rav Tzadok could gradually take in a little bit of food at a time. Otherwise, he could overwhelm the system. I'm using this physical analogy to explain what kind of happens to the Jewish communities in the aftermath of these new freedoms. They went crazy. Assimilation, intermarriage, conversion to Christianity, not because they believed it, but just they thought it would just get them a better job, particularly in Germany. Now, that is why there was a reform movement, because, you know, okay, we'll be Jewish, but we want to be modern and we want to forget about all of these mitzvot. They made a cheshbon that if we get rid of our distinctiveness, we'll be more makubal by the goyim, etc. That's why when Napoleon came a little after the French Revolution. Now, in Russia, let me point out, in Russia and Poland, there was initially no reform movement for a very simple reason. The reform movement comes when Jews are given rights in general society, so they want to kind of assimilate. Russia and Poland were so anti-Semitic that Jews were given no rights anyway. And if Jews were given no rights anyway, why be reformed? In other words, there was no toelis. So for initially there was no haskalah and there was no reform in Russia and Poland. But when Napoleon attacked Russia, there was a machlokes among the gedolim. Who should we pray for? Should we pray for the victory of Napoleon? Or should we pray for the victory of the Tsar? This is already in the 1830s. What are the tzaddikim? The Jews in Russia were living in an awful, awful life. They were poor. They were oppressed. They were persecuted. Taxation was awful, and everybody was mamish bianias gomor. They were not allowed to live in many places, and whatever place they were allowed to live, which was called the Pale of Settlement, constantly changed. So one week, you know, they lived here, and then a week later they had to move somewhere else. And the worst of all during this tikkufa was that which was called the cantonist system. The cantonist system was a system where Jewish children were forcibly seized and drafted into the Russian army for a period of 30 or more years. And to make it even worse, the Jewish communities had to deliver the kids. So there was mamish, an awesome, awesome chilul Hashem, in which Yidden would sometimes hire kidnappers, choppers, to take the kids of poor kids, to meet the quota of every city, to replace the rich kids. In fact, the Almighty, who is also Lanter, once stopped Yom Kippur davening in the middle, and he said that a poor child, an orphan, had been kidnapped, because he figured nobody cared about the orphan. And he stopped in the middle of Yom Kippur davening, and he said that he's not going to allow the tefillah to continue until we raise enough money to bribe the Russian official to let the kid go. He would not allow it. So this is the cantonist. So many said, hey, Napoleon is much better than this. Napoleon promises freedom, opportunity. So some people held, let's pray for Napoleon's victory. But the one that was chaylek was the Baal HaTanya, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, who lived in Russia, and he said that if the Tsar is machriv the guf, Napoleon will be machriv the nefesh. So he says, better to live with the persecution of the Tsar than the revach of Napoleon. And indeed, the Baal HaTanya actually raised money for the Tsar's army, amazingly enough, and in fact was even given a medal by the Tsar for his contribution in defeating Napoleon. And the Russians have memories. So in 1917, when the communists overthrew the Tsar, they did arrest the Lubavitcher Rebbe then, because they said, you are a counter-revolutionary, you are a monarchist, because your great grandson, your great grandfather, received the medal from the Tsar. That's really one of the. You know, they remember these things going back. The Russians don't forget anything, and they remembered all of these in Yadim. The point I'm making is this, though, that this is a well-known idea that I'm sure you've heard many times. That Torah tends to flourish when Jews are persecuted by the Umos HaOlam, because when we are persecuted by the Umos HaOlam, we see that that's not where we can be connected. We see we're not accepted. We see that we can't go there, and the Mela we turn inward. So consequently, what happened in Germany first, Germany and France primarily, is that as both the French Revolution and Napoleon, who had conquered a lot of Europe, although not Russia, opened up the gates of opportunity. And only later in Poland and Russia it happened, but I'll get to that. But initially Germany and Hungary, many, many Yidden wanted to modernize. They wanted to assimilate. They wanted to become part of the prevailing culture. And this took two forms, although the forms overlap. One form was the reform movement, which was primarily a religious reform movement. Now again, what does reform mean? Reform is different in Yonim. Some reform meant very little. For example, in Krakow, there was a reform synagogue. What was the reform synagogue in Krakow? The drusha was given in Polish instead of Yiddish. That was called the Reform Temple, and nobody went there. That's what reform meant in Poland. Okay. But, you know, when you're talking about Hamburg, you know, number one, you had the organ. But even the organ, you know, the organ, initially when the reform movement started, you have to understand that or something. When the reform movement started, they did not start as a reform movement. They were arguing halacha. They were basically saying, hey, we want to have an organ. What's the problem of an organ? So if a Jew plays the organ, what are you going to say? It's a drabanan, shema yisakein, cliche. But in the Beis HaMikdash, they played the organ. Ein shavus b'mikdash, not the organ, but they played musical instruments. Ein shavus b'mikdash. And a Beis HaKnesses is Beis Mikdash Ma'at. So the same way they could play musical instruments in the Mikdash, they could play musical instruments in the Beis Mikdash Ma'at, which is why Reform synagogues went by the term temple. That goes back to the organ dates, because they wanted to pick up the heter of Klei Shir in the Beis HaMikdash. So that would allow even a Jewish organist. And if you're going to tell me, right there, I'm a falcon. If you're going to tell me that what? That, no, we can't allow a Jew, but what's wrong with a Goyisha organist? I, Amir Eliakim Shvus? No. This is a Shvus to Shvus, because it's Amir Eliakim on an Isser Drabanan. And if you look in the Mechaber brings a Deya that you're allowed to have non-Jewish musicians, it's a Deya, play at a Chasna, that's Nimshach, from Friday into Shabbos, because it blabs a Shvus to Shvus Makam Mitzvah. So they were arguing. They brought in the first Reform rabbi was Rav Aaron Chariner. And he wrote Shuvas, you know, and he wrote the argument with the Chassam Sofer. And the Chassam Sofer always referred to Chariner as Acher. Chariner, Acher. It says, this is Acher. And he understood that there was a hidden agenda. So there were reform, like in Poland, which just meant, you know, give the drusha in Polish or German. There was the reform of the organ. But eventually the reform movement did identify itself officially. There's the Hamburg Convention. There was the Hamburg Convention in which they denied openly Torah min Hashamayim. They denied halachas. And the reform movement, at least in Germany and Hungary, was very, very nispashe. But that's not yet Haskalah. Because the truth of the matter is, the reform movement was for Amoratzim. It wasn't an intellectual movement. And just like even in Eretz Yisrael today, even if you have a person who's not religious, they're Jews, usually not going to be reformed. They're not going to be reformed Jew, because they basically say, hey, Judaism is Torah. Maybe I don't believe it, but I'm not going to take something fake. You know, if I don't do Judaism, so I don't do it. Meaning, the Orthodox shul is the shul I don't go to, but I'm not going to go to reform. So the reform movement was largely for Amoratzim. Haskalah was the movement for the intellectual. And this was the idea that Jews ought to be involved in Chachmas Chitzainius. They should learn history, they should learn philosophy, they should be involved in science, they should be involved in art and literature. We'll see, is that necessarily so bad? And they shouldn't have this extreme preoccupation with going over Talmudic debates over and over and over and over again. Jews have minds, and their minds need to be attuned to the modern world and the modern problems. And yes, Judaism has very valuable ethical teachings, but there are some things that are old-fashioned and some things that are not civilized. And therefore, Haskalah was the notion of modernization. Now, but you have to understand, there were many different types of maskilim. It's not a one-size-fit-all. There were maskilim, and we might call them Kalei Das, but there were maskilim who were absolutely Shomer Mitzvahs, and they were Talmidei Chachamim, but they believed in the incorporation of Chachmas Chitzonius. Not just for Parnassah, but they believed that Chachma will enlarge a person's perceptions of life. That's one type of maskil. You may know, maybe I shouldn't say it, but I'll let you know. Rebbetzin David, Rav Putner's only child, wrote a very, very famous doctoral dissertation. She has a PhD with Columbia University on the Maritz Chias, which is available. And to her thesis is the Maritz Chias was a maskil of this variety. Maritz Chias was obviously a Talmud Chacham, a gadol, but he very much believed is that the Chachmas Chitzonius were something that was important for a person and the like. There were other maskilim.
What about the grow again?
This is what is so interesting. You know, we talk about maskilim, and we sometimes talk about them as if it's the greatest rishis in the world. Maskilim, maskilim, maskilim. And then we say, well, that's exactly what most Orthodox Jews do in the United States every day. that's exactly right. But I think there is an afkmina. It really depends. It really depends. I do want to emphasize that if a person says, I go to college because I want to make a parnasa, That's very different than what the maskilim were saying. The maskilim were holding up the ideal, like YU, of Torah umadet, that there's an intrinsic toelas and benefit in secular studies. Not that it's a heichi timtza to make a parnasa. That's a separate. That's a separate issue.
Is there a difference between the YU scholar and the original scholar? Well, no,
there's not much of a difference, but as I say, we're comparing YU to the good maskilim. I mean, but there were maskilim who indeed were kaifer, b'tayra, uva mitzvahs. Certainly, there were maskilim who were like tzedukim, meaning to say, they accepted the Torah min hashamayim, but they didn't believe, or at least they didn't accept Torah Shebal Peh. They considered, the Chachamim, and then most of the time their attitude was, the Chachamim had some good ideas, but some bad ideas, and we pick and we choose. It's not that they said it's all bad, but we pick and we choose, and some things are good and some things are not good. So Maskilim moved in many, many different directions. Yeah. Say again?
Yes.
There were Maskilim who converted to Christianity. And I want to point out, they didn't convert because they believed in Yashka. In other words, it really was a career move. I mean, very, very few Jews convert to Christianity because they believe in it. But they did it because, what do they say? They tell the story about, they tell the joke about a Yid that it was so difficult in Poland, so he decided he would convert to Christianity. And he converted. And after months and months, it really hurt him. He realized, B'leiv Sholem, what an Aveira it was, what an Avla it was, what a Rishis it was. So he decides he's going to do Tshuva B'leiv Sholem, and he immediately puts on tefillin, starts davening. So his wife comes home, and she says, Yossel, what are you doing? Don't you remember where Goyim? What are you doing? Where are you feeling? He says, I've done Tshuva. So he says, you idiot, it's 2 weeks before Pesach. Couldn't you wait? So he hits his head and he says, oi, I have a Goyisha cup. Okay. Anyway, okay. So there were maskilim who did become kaifim. So the emes is, maskilim are a very, very mixed group. It's hard. In other words, I guess you could associate, again, Oyla Rush, Oyla Shechinai, so you become tainted with the different people. The Maskilim were into literature, they were into art, they wrote...
Associated with each other?
Huh? They did associate. They often did because they had common interests. They would have literature, they wrote novels, the first novels. Now, the Maskilim were also machlokas. What language should they express themselves in? Some Maskilim were Hebrew writers because they felt, Yiddish is the language of the ghetto, the language of the galus. We should take the biblical language of Lashon, they didn't call it Lashon HaKadosh, but the language of the Bible, and we should create new poetry, right? And this is what's called the modern Hebrew literature. Others liked Yiddish because Yiddish was the language they were most comfortable. Others, and these are the maskilim that were even less connected to Torah, they wanted German or Hungarian. They didn't even want to use Jewish languages. Some maskilim became Zionists, so there's an overlap with that. and some maskilim fakert. They wanted such assimilation with the prevailing culture. They said, no, we don't want the Jewish people to go to Eretz Israel. We want the Jewish people to be accepted as Germans and as Poles and later as Russians. So, kamat, every single thing, you know, some were Hebrew people, some were Yiddish people, some were German people, some were Shomrei Torah and some were not. Some were Zionists and some Fakert wanted Badafka to be Nisarev in the community. Some Maskilim, their interest was in Jewish things. So they would write about Jewish problems, even if their agenda was Kfira. But they would write about what the Jewish people should do. And other Maskilim didn't even want to connect to the Jewish people. They wanted to write about general issues and the like. Many Maskilim were into Diktuk, into Tanakh, and by the way, to this very day, we suffer for it. This is why, in a way, it's unfortunate that we get defined by our enemies. People say, how come no one learns Nach in Yeshiva? I know it's an exaggeration, but you know, we say, we pay so little attention to Nach. I mean, Rashi, Ramban, Rishonim wrote, Radak is a Rishon. Malbim, later, right? So many beautiful Meforshim on Nach. Why do we ignore it, Lagamri? The answer is, in the Olam HaYeshivos, if you were learning Nach, that's what Maskilim do. And therefore, to be Meraka, if you wanted to discuss Diktik or Nach, you'd go to a Maskil. So in order to totally keep away from what they were doing, we unfortunately gave it up. I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that should be the case. But Lamaisa, that became tainted. Although they tell a beautiful story with the Nitziv. That the Nitziv, as you know, the Nitziv indeed was a little unusual. The Nitziv, as you know, not only wrote the HaMikdavar on Chumash, but the Nitziv Bichlal was actually very into Diktuk and Nach. You know, the Nitziv was Isaac in Inyonim that were not the mainstream in the Yeshivisha culture. So a mask, and the Nitziv, by the way, the Nitziv was very friendly with a number of Maskilim, I mean the from Maskilim, because, you know, they could talk to him about psukim, about nach. They could talk to him about different things that they couldn't talk to with most Rashi yeshivas.
As was his nephew.
Huh?
As was his nephew.
The Tertubima. That's correct. Tertubima was also basically a very from masculine. Yeah, no question. Tertubima was, there's nothing wrong necessarily by saying somebody's a very from masculine. He was a Yerush Shemayim, a Talmud Chacham, a masculine. He was interested in...
The Yerush Shulchan
is from the old school. But the Torah Tzimimah, in addition to all of his Svarim, the Torah Tzimimah was a banker. And he actually wrote, I don't know if you can get it, I don't think Rosh Meir has it, he actually wrote a book on banking. He wrote a book in Russian on banking. Banking, standard banking. The Torah Tzimimah, Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein, was the head of a bank in Pinsk. Very unusual, and he wrote a book on banking practices and the like. Again, in the United States, that's not uncommon. You had Rav Aaron Levine, Zichrono Livracha, a prominent rabbi. Rabbi was in the bank as well. That's right. But Rabbi never wrote a book on secular banking. But yeah, that's correct. But Rav Aaron Levine was a professor of economics at YU, and he wrote a number of books both on halacha and on secular economics and the like. But the story goes with the Nitziv that he was able to explain all sorts of diktuk things, and the Maskil said to the Nitziv, "I don't understand. All I learn is this stuff. And I have these difficulties. And you learn this, you know, when it's not Yom Belayla. Your whole day is basically Shas and Paiskim, and you only learn this Bakrai. How do you come up with such Chidushim when all I learn is this, and I don't have these Chidushim?" So the Nitziv said a Gevaldik Avort. It says in Eishes Chayo, Sadin Asasa Vatimkor V'chagor Nosna Laknani. The Eishes Chayo, Sadin, she makes like a coat, Vatimkor, and she sells it. Vachagor, and the belt, she gives to Kanani. Kanani means a merchant. Kanani means a merchant. So what's the lashon here? Now we know, so he gives the following lashon. There was a person who was very poor, but he wanted to buy something so he could resell it for a profit. But he has no money. What can he buy? So he notices that somebody goes into a big store, buys a lot of merchandise, and then it gets gift wrapped for free. In other words, he doesn't have to pay for the wrapping. So the person goes into the store and says, "I'd like that gift wrapping." So the seller says, you've got to pay for it. He says, well, what do you mean? That person got the wrapping for free. I want the wrapping for free. He says, no. When you buy and you invest in the Sechaira, you get the wrapping for free. But if all you want is the wrapping, you have to pay for it. So the Netziv says, Diktuk, these inyanim, these are called parparais lechachma. They're like the extra little things. These are like the delicacies. They are the gift wrapping. When you pay the price for the Eker Sechaira, Shas and Paiskim and Halacha, then the Eibishter gives you the gift wrapping for free. So even if you're not Miyageya, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give you Chidushim, Ha'aras, understanding. But Eish Yisrael. So, I'll get back to Eish Yisrael. But if all you want is the wrapping, all you want is the parparais, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to pay for it. So Mimela, you have to be Miyageya on these Inyanim, because you're not paying. So he says, this is the Pshat. Sadin Asasava Timgra. Eish Yisrael is a remiss to Torah. The Torah is the Eish Yisrael. In fact, the Gra says in Mishlei, the gematria of Chayil is 48, and it's a remez to the Mem Ches Derachim, Sha'atayra Niknes, Eishes Chayil. The Torah is Niknes, the Chayil, Mem Ches Derachim. So Sadin is the Beged, that's the Iker of Torah. She sells you the Beged, meaning you buy the Beged with your Yegia, that's the purchase price. You work hard, Chador is the wrapping. The gift wrapping, the chagura nosma, meaning if the Torah is mocher the sadin, you get the chagura for free. That's what the Nitziv said, the pshat in the pasuk is. So the point basically is that Haskalah had many, many different nekudas, ranging from chachmas chitzonius. And some connected that to the Gra. Well, we'll have to talk about that next time. To Zionism, to Kefira, to total disengagement with Am Yisrael, which they weren't even interested in Jewish people at all. All of these different inyanim of Haskalah. Now, there was another aspect of Haskalah that was very, very interesting. Haskalah also expressed a certain revulsion with what you might call the lack of civility and derech eretz that existed. Remember, when people are poor, people are crowded. We see this in Eretz Yisrael, I think somewhat. You know, people push in line a little bit. They may not clean up their garbage.
A little bit.
So part of the hasasa of the maskil, now this is kind of a hasasa, it's kind of mesis of meidiach, is they said that when you're primitive and all you're doing is studying, Chas V'Shalom Seder, you're studying ancient Talmudic texts, you're not going to acquire a refinement of character. You're not going to acquire politeness. You're not going to acquire menschlichkeit, although they didn't use that word. That's too much of a firm word. You're not going to acquire derech eretz. And therefore, if you truly want to be a refined person, so they marketed Haskalah as a bechina of tikkun hamidas. Which actually explains Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. In other words, I guess the thesis I want to leave you with is that the yeshiva movement was founded to counter the intellectual attraction of Haskalah, and the Musar movement was founded to counteract the menschlichkeit attraction of Haskalah. And it's Zeli Umaseh. So Haskalah.
Is it an intention or just happen like that?
Well, I think it's both. Number one, it's an intention, and also it's Bahashkacha, meaning when there's a Makkah that comes into the world, the Eibishter either gives you the refuah before the Makkah or at least the refuah with the Makkah. And in many, many ways, Musar was to be Masakein certain avlos that existed in the from world that Haskalah was claiming they could fix, and intellectually as well. Right, especially in fact, it's been said not only by Briskers that Rav Chaim's not just the Lashon as a yeshiva, but Rav Chaim's derech in particular, which is a very analytical and deep and sophisticated way of thinking, that was min hashamayim niskale, to counteract the attractiveness of university educations and the like, and to show that Torah can be as deep. It sounds stupid, but Torah can be as deep as the secular disciplines. that was the Iskalis of Brisk. And Bedavka, and we can see that Bedavka, the deepest works of the Acharonim, come in this Tekupa, whether it's Rebbe Akiva Eiger, the Ketzais, not even before Rav Chaim, the Ketzais, the Nesivas, right? These are the Svarim which are Mefursim for the Amkus of their Machshava. Again, that's an interesting question. I mean, are we saying earlier Svarim aren't that way? That's an interesting question. Like, you know, what do we say? Rav Chaim was greater than the Pnei Yeshua. Okay, you know, obviously that's not true. But at least in terms of expressing Svaris, it's more apparent. In other words, so the person that would be Nimshach to a secular system can now see that Torah has equal and greater intellectual depth. So it's very fascinating that it's Zeliu Maser Asar Leikim, that Musser was working on the Menschlichkeit aspects which some felt the Torah world was lacking in, the Bein Adam L'Chaveira, and a lot of it was because of Anius and Dachkus. And the yeshiva was creating this intellectual world. Now, the yeshiva was not totally successful because, as I mentioned, in Volozhin Gufa, and as well in Slobodka later, there were many, many maskilim, right? So it wasn't complete, but certainly there is no question that people were saved. By the way, just to tell you how widespread Haskalah was, I mean, take the Ketzais HaChayshim. The Ketzais was not a maskil, of course. The Ketzais was the Ketzais. He was not into anything but learning. He was a tremendously poor person. He did not have paper for his svarim. He used to write on walls with coal. He didn't have a pen or paper. He would write on the walls or write on a scrap or whatever it is. It's a nice nigla that we're able to have the svarim that they somehow were collected in different ways. But the Ketzais had a son-in-law, Rav Shlomo Yehuda Rappaport. And this son-in-law was a chashuv of a person. This son-in-law was the editor of a lot of the Ketzais for him. He was a masader of the writings, and an editor is a big job, you know, to be able to take. The Ketzais didn't necessarily write on the Seder of the Shulchan Aruch. Somebody had to know where to put all of the pieces. But Rav Shlomo Yehuda Rappaport was a maskil, from maskil and the like, but he had friends who were off the derech in many ways that he corresponded with. And when he became Rav of Prague, it was very controversial. Haredim tried to block it. And so even in the Ketzais' own mishpacha, you had maskilim. Okay, so we'll talk about it. Now, the founder of Haskalah goes back to the 1700s. And this is none other than the famous or the infamous Moses Mendelssohn. So we'll talk about that. There's a lot to bring out. But again, the aside that we walk away with is that yeshiva and musar are mechuber to the union of Haskalah to try to be mesaken the two hasasites that the Haskalah movement had on Klal Yisrael. Okay.